Amen. He is worthy, and that's why we are here. We are here to worship the one who is worthy of praise and adoration. He's worthy of our sacrifice. He's worthy of our service, and I love the way that ended. He is worthy, and it gets personal. You are worthy. I hope you can say that this morning. But it's good to see each of you here this morning. I hope you had a good Sunday last Sunday. You know, last Sunday was Mother's Day, and I hope you enjoyed your special time together, hopefully focusing on moms and the gift of mothers. You know, I almost learned a valuable lesson, maybe one more point about mothers. You know, mothers are, you've heard the term mama bears kind of thing. You get on the wrong side of a mother, particularly in relation to her children, and you got real problems. Well, almost had a tragic goose accident this week. You know, I'm sure that had been on the papers. Me and my mom was playing golf this past week, and we were on one of those golf courses. You know, geese tend to frequent golf courses, not just our field out here. And there was a flock of geese in one particular area, and, you know, unfortunately, I, of course, hit my ball not in the fairway, and it was over near where some of the geese were. And I noticed just how, you know, cute the little scene was, because there was all these little baby chicks. So as I'm pulling the golf cart kind of over that direction, mama attacked. And, man, that's all I could do to put the pedal to the metal. And that bird was moving and hissing at me like Satan. And so I was like, well, you know what, we'll go a long way around and get the ball, or we might just leave the ball as it is. But anyway, tragedy avoided, and don't mess with mama, right? So anyway, well, this morning, though, we return back to our study in Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. It's a psalm, as you know, that has a laser focus on the Word of God itself. The goal is that we would walk through this, that we would grow to love the Word, to understand the majesty and the power of the Word, but also to love the Lord who the Word pours forth from. And we've learned a lot of things over these last, this is like the 15th stanza we've covered, so 15th message in the series, and we've learned that this is our heritage forever. This is the one thing that will always be, right? Heaven and earth pass away, but the Word of the Lord remains forever, so we would do well to cherish it, and I think we're growing in that, hopefully. We've also learned that there's no firmer foundation anywhere than the Word of God, that we can stand on that, and that it's also directly connected to the God who reveals himself through it. So you want to know God, you know his Word. You know the Word, you know the God of the Word. So let's continue where we left off a couple Sundays ago. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 119. If you don't have a Bible, look in under one of the chairs in front of you there. Open up that ESV Bible to page 515. That will get you to the stanza that we are in. We're going to be looking at verses 113 to 120. Before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father God, we come before you in Jesus' name, needy people. We come before you weak, but acknowledging you are strong. We come before you acknowledging that often we are unfaithful. You are always faithful. We can rest in that. And Lord, just thank you so much for the opportunity we have to walk through your Word again, to be taught by you, we ask your Holy Spirit would enlighten the Word to us. We thank you for the theology that was just sung here by the choir and the praise team this morning. We thank you for all those beautiful truths, and you are worthy. Your Son is worthy, and you've placed all judgment in the hands of your Son. And one day we will stand before you totally based on what we did with your Son. Did we bow and acknowledge your Son as Lord and Master and King? Or did we do something different than that? Did we reject him or choose some other way? And Father, there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so we thank you for that truth. We thank you for the worth of your Son. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. And Lord, now as we look at your Word this morning, would you ask that you would take the words of the psalmist that you have inspired and given to us, that we might learn from this, that we might grow to be more like your Son. And we ask, God, that you would empower us this morning to do just that. Be honored, be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 113, the psalmist says the following: I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. There's a lot there, a lot of teaching taking place there in that stanza. And just to kind of, since we paused for Mother's Day last week, let me remind you a little bit. The last stanza we covered a couple of Sundays ago, verses 105 through 112, was a very practical stanza, featuring some familiar words there, familiar verses, where the Word of God is compared to a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we talked about the fact that we need that light because we walk in a dark and fallen world. We need that light to know where we are currently. The child of God needs to know what is our current spiritual condition. We can assume a lot of things, but the Word of God teaches us where we are. So it shows us where we are currently, but it also shows us and enlightens for us the path that lays ahead. And that stanza, if you were here, closed with a commitment by the psalmist that he would incline his heart, not follow his heart. That's a popular thing in songs and movies, but a dangerous theological statement. We are not to follow our heart. We are to lead our heart, but he says, I'm going to incline my heart. And specifically, he said he was going to incline his heart to the word, and he was going to do it to the very end. And we talked about, making those commitments, kind of making those statements to say, I need to remind myself, I'm committed to this word today. I'm committed to it to the very end. And this stanza this morning deals more with the thoughts of a person, I believe, and how the condition with which we occupy or fill our minds has, and the thoughts that take place within us, have a great deal to do with our sanctification, a great deal to do with our partnering with God in becoming more like His Son, Jesus Christ. So let us be reminded that while God may use each of us in different and unique ways, different places, different situations and circumstances, we all have certain things in common. And one of the things we all have in common is that we have a common goal for our lives. Ultimately, the will of God, the commands of God, come down to us one and the same. And one of the many commands that reveal the will of God to us from the Word of God is found in Romans 8:29, which says this: For those whom He, God, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why? In order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers or brothers and sisters. So there's the will of God for each one of us. Now, in order to be obedient to God's command, to God's will, and become more and more like Jesus Christ, well, change is required. Significant change is required. Really, what you're talking about is a lifetime of change. A lifetime of change. Your life and mine, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, from the moment you receive Christ, your life looks like a graph going from left to right and going up a trajectory, okay? You're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what your graph looks like with salvation here at the bottom and the moment you enter into God's glory in the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. That's what your graph looks like, and that's all nice and good. And you go, well, my graph don't look that smooth. Well, it's not that smooth, because if you zoom out of this or zoom into this graph, take a chunk of it out, zoom out, what you're going to see is a bunch of this. You're going to see sin and repentance, confession, turning from sin, following the Lord. Sin, confession, returning from sin, a lifetime of confession, a lifetime of repentance and faith. Repentance from sin, turning to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that He will forgive you, faith that He will restore you, faith that He has not left you to yourself and your sin has not permanently separated you from God because of what Jesus Christ has done. So you're in relationship with God in the same way that you're in a relationship with your own father or mother. Distance, location, circumstance, situations may come between you, but it never changes your status that you are a child born of that son or that daughter. And so that graph looks like that, but over time, it should be smoothing out a little bit where the drop-offs are not as tragic, you know, not as exaggerated and this sort of thing. And so as you live and as you live in Christ, the longer you walk with the Lord, the smoother that trajectory is. And so again, that's the will of God, change, significant change. Now, not only is change required, but in order to change, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are also required. The Holy Spirit and the Word that the Spirit enlightens is required for change. You and I will not change apart from the Word and the Spirit. We will not. That we will not become more like Christ apart from that. So that's a requirement. So you've got the will of God, you've got the Word of God, you've got the Spirit of God, and you've got active participation by us. We are not, you know, just innocent bystanders waiting for God to just make us like Jesus. We have a role to play. We have an active part in that process. And this stanza, I believe, provides us with some specific teaching in relation to our thinking. In relation to our thinking. Now, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, you know, the seed of your mind, your will, and your emotions, as a person thinks, takes that in, contemplates these sort of things, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Therefore, our thoughts are very important to our sanctification. Therefore, I've entitled this message, Strategically Fighting in Our Thinking. Strategically fighting in our thinking, and what I believe this stanza gives us is some specific ways in order that we might do that. How might we strategically think properly that we might grow in Christ's likeness? So obviously this is for Christians. If you're here this morning and your sin still separates you from a holy God, you never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, this is not going to apply to you yet, but it would if you place your faith in Christ or have the Spirit enter you and have a salvation experience. Therefore, you can then start taking advantage of this strategy. So for my time in this eight verse stanza, I offer us the following in regards to our thinking. Number one, we're to take our thoughts captive. We're to take our thoughts captive. Look at 1:13 and 1:14 again. He says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And then he gets personal, kind of like that song the choir just sung. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. So that point, we are to take our thoughts captive, probably sounds familiar to most of us. If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard the Apostle Paul say those exact words. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, we read this. For though we walk, which is the biblical word for live, all right, so though we walk or live in the flesh, in these bodies, we do not wage war according to the flesh. This is not how we fight our battles, okay? We do not wage war this way. If this is how we wage war, we lose. We don't have the power. And you see that here. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. There's no divine power in our best efforts. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to what? Destroy strongholds. So again, this is the world of thinking, the mind. We destroy what? Arguments. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Now, several messages over the last 15 weeks, I can't tell you which ones, but I can promise you, I know I have referred numerous times to Romans 1. And specifically, Romans 1 is, you know, sin is our problem, fallenness is our problem in the world. Romans 1 addresses it very clearly, and our biggest problem in the world is this. Romans 1 says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we do. We suppress the. There's a truth to be known and to be received. We don't like it. Lost people don't like it. Sometimes even Christians can find ourselves, we're not careful, living that way. But mostly a lost world suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. That's what you see. That's what you see in the culture. That's why somebody can stand up there and try to tell you that a man is a woman and a woman is a man. And we go, we can't play that game. What you're doing, sir, ma'am, you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so what are we called to do? We respond to that this way. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against that suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, against the knowledge of God, and, what does Paul say, take every thought captive to do what? To obey Jesus Christ. That's why when you see these arguments in the public square, it always ends the same way. If you can even have a debate, we've reached a point where we can't even have respectful, mutual, intelligent debate in our country. Because it just turns into name calling and hatred and all this other kind of stuff. And so basically, when you've got people who do not follow the Bible, who do not believe the Bible, and who certainly do not want to come under the authority of what God's Word says on any subject, where do they end up? You end up with an argument or debate, and the side against the Bible just ends up yelling and cursing and calling names because their ideas stink. Their ideas are not based on truth. They're so lousy, nobody with any kind of reason could ever follow them if you know the truth. And so when you have the Holy Spirit in you, you go, I can't do that. I can't live that lie. I can't play that game with you. But this person believes that, at least in their heart, and at the end of the day, they are deceived, but their arguments have no merit. So we are in a spiritual war, number one. The battle is over truth. So it's the truth being suppressed or the truth being proclaimed, and that's really, you know, that's the battle. And the battlefield is your mind and mine. And so our thoughts and what we think are the real weapons involved. Now here the psalmist starts with love and hate. I mean, when you sit there and, you know, if this was the first time you read this today, you said, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Man, that's not a real popular, you know, way to say, I hate the double-minded. Man, this sounds terrible. This is not very loving and tolerant, okay? That would be the response today. But he starts with love and hate. He hates the double-minded on one hand, but he loves the law of God. Now, if you're here with us a few weeks ago, we covered verse 97. The stanza has verse 97 in it. In that stanza, we spent a decent bit of time considering the passion and the fervency of the psalmist when he says, oh, I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. And we talked about, you know, just how what that really meant. And we were really challenged to go, do we really love the Word of God like he's describing it? Because this is a, you know, this was a serious, serious type of love he's talking about. Well, what we can see here is the same passion with which he loves the Word of God, the same fervency with which he loves the Word of God is the same passion, fervency with which he hates the double-minded. Now, the word double-minded means divided in heart or mind. You know, divide and harder mind. So it's not like, you know, we just hate people. You know, we're here to hate people. No, he hates the double-minded. He hates this division, this instability, this being divided in harder mind because of the end result of it. The word double-minded means divide and harder mind. It cross-references back to 1 Kings 18, where there's a story that I'm sure most of you know, very familiar story to you. It's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Great story, right? You know, let's get ready to rumble, and here comes everybody. You got Elijah on one side, you got the prophets of Baal on the other side, and you got this big battle getting ready to ensue. And so what does Elijah say? He says, look, man, you send your prophets out. We'll put this wood altar together, and you know what, you can call out to Baal, and I'll call out to Yahweh God, and whichever one answers by fire, he's God. And so what do the prophets do? They all, man, they start calling out, and they're crying out, and, you know, nothing happens all day long. And man, Elijah's cold. He's cold-blooded. I mean, if you read this stuff, he goes, why don't you cry a little louder? Maybe, you know, maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe your God's asleep. And you're like, you know, I mean, could you just imagine the look on their faces like, you know, and so they're crying out, and then they start slashing themselves. Aren't you glad that you don't have a God who calls you to shed your blood? In fact, he shed his blood so that you don't have to shed your blood. So they're shedding their blood. They're hurting themselves, excuse me, trying to get their God to do something. And then, you know, sometimes there's things in the Bible that you go, should I say this in church? You've probably noticed I haven't done a series on the Song of Solomon, all right? But I'm just telling you, there's some stuff in there, you know, we'd probably need to pull the children out for to talk about. But in that story, Elijah literally says in the Hebrew language, maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe he's going potty. Maybe you should see what's up with him. I mean, it's cold-blooded. All right, so what does he do? Enough of that. Next thing you know, He just says, I'm crying out to God. He cries out to Yahweh God. Oh, and he says, hey, tell you what, take that altar and put some water on it. Dump gallons and gallons of water on it until there's like a moat all around it. And this is in the middle of a drought. You're going, man, this guy's really pushing it now. He's going, you know what? God is God over all of it. He's all over our finances. He's over everything. There is no God like Yahweh God. And sure enough, he calls out to the Lord. Fire comes down, laps it all up, tears everybody up. And in this process, Elijah looks to the people. You know, the prophets of Baal are what they were. But he looks to the people who have a decision to make. And he looks at them and he says, how long will you waver between opinions? If Baal be God, then you know what? Get after it. All you got for Baal. But if Yahweh God is God, then you need to follow him. And in that text, he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? Double-minded means you haven't fully decided one way or the other. And in fact, in the ESV takes that word waver between opinions and actually translates it this way, how long will you limp along between opinions? Now, what is that a picture of? That's a picture of somebody who can't put their full weight on their legs or their limbs and take off running. They really can't go fully anywhere all out because they're all gimpy. They're limping along. So, and then according to James chapter 1, the double-minded are people who live with doubt. They live with doubt. Number two, they're unstable in all their ways. The reason they're unstable in all their ways is because they don't have the main thing. They don't have the main thing nailed down. They're not really sure. They're kind of between two worlds. They're really not stable, so they really can't function in any of their ways with any stability. So they're unstable in all their ways, and what James says is they need their hearts purified. That's the solution. You need a heart purified. God's people can be like this too. We can be, I'm not so sure. You know, I'm not sure what I believe. I'm not sure where I stand. I'm not sure if I want to get involved. Like, you know, well, you need a purified heart so that you can not just be limping along. You can live with strength and stand on the word of God. And so what the psalmist is saying here is he hates this condition. He hates this double-minded condition, this failure to stand, this failure to live the way God made us to live. Oh, but he loves the law because he loves truth. And when you got truth, you always win. Truth always wins. People don't like it. People can't stand it, you know. I'm sitting here watching, you know, these guys debate back and forth and on all this gender issues and stuff like that. You know, and this one woman, they said, well, why are you so certain? And she said, well, I'm a biologist. There's the XX chromosome and XY chromosome. You can't get away from these things. It's down to the DNA. It's ridiculous that we even have to have these conversations. But that's, you know, kind of, that's where we're at. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And so the psalmist hates this, but he loves standing on the truth. He hates the opposite of God's law. And the opposite of God's law is man's made-up beliefs, which is what you're seeing lived out right in front of you every day on the news, man's made-up beliefs and man's baseless opinions. I mean, you know, I don't mind an opinion. You know, everybody's got an opinion. Your opinion can be right. Your opinion can be wrong. My opinion can be right. My opinion can be wrong. But at the end of the day, what is it based on? You're asking for policies. You're asking for money. You're asking for me to respond and to live in a certain way based on something you feel strong about. Well, what's your opinion based on? And most of this stuff obviously has no basis in fact, no basis in reality. So we must take our thoughts captive because we're being bombarded by thoughts that aren't true. So how do we do that? How do we take thoughts captive? Well, number one, we give serious consideration to our thoughts. You say, well, duh. Well, I say that to say, are you doing that? Am I doing that? Are we thinking? We've reached a point in the culture where the culture and everything in it is encouraging us not to think. I always aggravate Angie, I've told you before, because if we go on a trip, she likes to have a map in her hands. Like a map? Who's using a map? You know, I mean, there's literally people, I'm not sure that they can get to work every day, and they work at the same place without their GPS telling, you know, recalculating, turn right, turn left, you know, at this light, whatever. It's like everybody just plugs it in. I was hearing something the other day on social media where somebody was saying, we retain no information anymore because we don't have to. You know, you used to have to retain people's phone numbers. If I If my life depended on probably me knowing a particular phone number right now, I might just go, well, you know what? It's been real. It's been fun. I'm just going to heaven. I'm done. You know, there's a couple numbers I know, but, you know, what do you know? All you know is, well, there's Dana Fowler in my phone. Do I know Dana's number? No, but I know how to get. Call Dana Mobile. Calling Dana Mobile. That's it. Google it. It's worth the Google, right? Whatever. I mean, we retain nothing. So we're not a thinking people, and this is not random. This is by design so you don't have to think. So number one, how do we take thoughts captive? You give serious consideration to what you're thinking. Man, I mean, how many of us do this? How many of us have spoken, and as soon as the words come out, you're going, I really should have given serious consideration to what I just said. It's a bad deal. But again, this is the stream that's flowing down, and this is the current we're in. So we've got to put on the brakes. We've got to dig into the water and go, stop. We need to stick in the ground and go, I need to think seriously about my thoughts, about what I'm thinking right now, how I'm thinking. And that's how you end up just messed up, depressed, anxious, tore up, miserable life, unproductive. And it can happen just a moment. It can happen 5 minutes after you leave here. You're going, man, my whole day was ruined because of this one thing. Why? Because this is what I thought about. Great question Stan asked today in Bible Fellowship was, what's the, you know, the scripture was in John, I can't remember, 9, 10, 11, somewhere in that ballpark, and it was that Jesus was troubled before he was heading to the cross. So, and Stan asked the right question. He goes, well, obviously it's not a sin to be troubled. Where do you cross the line into, you know, worry and anxiety and all that kind of stuff? And, you know, it's like, well, what are you resting in? What are you trusting in? When you start, I think when you reach the point where you're now taking matters into your own hands and you're no longer saying, you know what, I accept what God has for me on this. I don't know how this is going to go, but I'm going to trust him. I think when you cross over that line, you're not doing that anymore. I think it's gone into sin and worry at that particular point. But anyway, we need to seriously consider our thoughts, and then we need to analyze them. So, well, how do you analyze them? You place them against the Word of God, and you see how they line up. Do they line up with the Word of God? If they don't, that's your Romans 12, renew your mind kind of thing. Romans 12 says what? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. We ought to be trans people. I'm going to start getting some signs. We're going to go around and say, we're trans people. Flip their lids. We're talking about transformed people, okay? Transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. To take anything that you believe, anything you thought, anything grandma told you, or anything you've always dreamed of, and if it doesn't square with the Word of God, you change your mind. You get your mind renewed. And here's the good news. God's Word addresses everything. It addresses every thought, every philosophy, and it often makes things clear and simple. That's why I love biblical counseling. People come to you because if they can't figure out what to do, they'll come to you. And I don't mean just me as a pastor. I mean, they'll come to you. Everybody's coming to somebody. You're somebody's bartender every day somewhere. You're serving up a little something somewhere to somebody. Even they just say, hey, what do you think about this? Or they don't have to tell you that. They'll just say, well, how was your weekend? Well, it was good, except, you know, my husband said this, or my boyfriend said this, or this person did this to me. Whatever. They're giving you information because they're wanting some response. And they haven't been able to figure it out because it's complicated. Usually what's complicated is this: how can I do what I want to do when God's Word and truth say something else? It's complicated. No, and that's the beautiful. I'm not saying it's always this way. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to oversimplify this, but I'm telling you, for the most part, God's Word cuts through everything. To you go, oh, this is what you do. Well, how do you know that? Because it says so right there. That's the same situation, similar situation, and here's what they do. You do this. You don't violate that principle. You do this. Now, the problem is it's not unclear. The problem is it's unpopular with self. I don't want to do that. Can you help me figure out how I can get around? No, I can't do that. Clear and simple. And so like the psalmist says here in verse 114, we are to run to God. Run to God with our thoughts. He calls them a hiding place, right? We need a hiding place. Don't you ever just want to get away? I mean, just get away. Well, guess what? You can get away, but you got to come back. Nothing really changed. I mean, you might just have a little reprieve for a week. So I'm going to take a vacation. I'm going to take a long weekend. We're just going to get away. Where do you want to go? I don't care. Just away from here. Whatever. Well, that doesn't solve anything. It just kind of delays the inevitable. You might have a little break or whatever, but we're to take our thoughts captive and we're to run to our hiding place. God says, go to Him. He wants us to go to Him with everything. He wants us to take these thoughts captive, not for us, to Him. In other words, just like a soldier would bring a prisoner of war back to his superior officer to see what that superior officer would have them do with that prisoner, we're to bring all our thoughts before the Lord and see how those thoughts line up with the truth. Lord, what would you have me do with this? What would you have me do with this thought that I'm thinking about right now, or that's been presented to me, this idea? And here's the thing. This is the need of the day, and I'll tell you for no other reason. This is the need of the day to take every thought captive, if for no other reason than this: it is so radically different than living by your feelings. And that's where we're at. That's how somebody can say, but I feel like a woman. Man, I feel like... I don't think that's the song that Shania had in mind when... But that's what they want me to say. I mean, Jordan Peterson is a brilliant Canadian therapist. He's not a believer, but he makes a lot of good sense despite that. And I heard him say something on social media one day. He said, you know, they said, why are you so upset with all this pronoun stuff, people's preferred pronouns? Like that. He said, there's a difference between you telling me there's things I shouldn't say because they're harmful. I mean, we can debate that. He goes, I really don't, you know, again, far as I know, we still have a freedom of speech. A little iffy. We have freedom of speech. It's in the Constitution, but we don't really follow the Constitution. If you took the Constitution Live course we had last year, you know we really don't follow the Constitution. We have freedom of speech. There's a big difference between you telling me there's things I shouldn't say because it's harmful and you telling me there are words I must say. If you're telling me you are a biological male and I must say you're female and refer to you as female, now you're telling me what I must say. Now you're controlling my speech. And that's because you feel something. And now I'm responsible. This is the thought process. I'm responsible for how you feel. That's not sustainable. That's not reasonable. That's not logical. It's insanity for me to be responsible for how you feel. For me, an objective person, to be responsible for something completely subjective on your end. But that's where we're at. And that's what we do. People can't tell you what they believe. They can only tell you now what they feel. And that's the currency that we're dealing with, your feelings. People don't know what they believe, only what they feel, and the enemy is bombarding our culture with poisonous thoughts and poisonous ideas, and we must run to the Lord, who is our hiding place and our shield, with those thoughts. You see, it's okay to hide. You need a little break from the world. That's why you go to your quiet time, you get away with God, maybe you do a little family retreat, maybe we do a retreat as a church, you know, whatever, we get away. But God ultimately is our everyday hiding place, accessible all the time. The scripture says our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We're like a double hiding place. Our life hidden with Christ in God. So we have a hidden life. The Christian has a hidden life in God, and it's a life that the world does not understand, will not understand, and that hidden life is Spirit-empowered and Word-driven. That's how you can come out of a quiet time, or you can take your thoughts captive and go, okay, how am I to respond to this situation? How am I to respond to it? You get with God in His Word, you know how to respond, and you have the Spirit to empower you to do it, and you have a Word to direct you in it, and that's something the world doesn't have, either one of those things. So no wonder you're nuts. No wonder, why do you believe that? It's like, how can you take that stand? I'm no stronger than you. In fact, I'm probably weaker. We'll get to that in a second. So what are you doing with your thoughts? Are you thinking about your thoughts? Or are you just, I just kind of live free for all, you know? That's a dangerous thing. What are you doing with your thoughts? Beware of letting your feelings drive your thinking. Take them captive and take them to the Lord. Number two, if we're to strategically fight in our thinking. We're to position ourselves for holiness. Put ourselves in a position for holy thinking. How do we position ourselves that will have an impact on how we think? Look at 115 to 117. 115, he says, the psalmist says, "Depart from me, you evildoers. That I may keep the commandments of my God." And then he calls out to God, "Uphold me. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope." Then 117, "Hold me up." Uphold me, 116. 117, "Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually." Thinking is good for us, folks. We don't want to. We're lazy. Culture doesn't want us to think. Thinking is good for us. And when we bring our thoughts before the Lord, one of three things is going to happen. He's either going to go, "Yep, that's right according to the Word of God." That is the Holy Spirit's going to go, "Amen to that. You read that in here, didn't you? Yeah, I'm enlightening this too. You got good thoughts going." Or that thought needs to be corrected. So you're not off too far, but you need to take it the whole way. You need to line up exactly what God's Word says, not part of what God's Word says, but all what God's Word says. Or sometimes the Holy Spirit and the Word of God say, we need to completely replace that. You need to completely stop thinking that at all and think completely different. So adjustments are going to take place when we take our thoughts before the Lord. That means change. Those are the changes we're talking about. So it's a lifetime of adjustments, a lifetime of adjustments through the Word of God. And one of the changes that must follow when you bring your thoughts before the Lord is you must change who influences you. You must change who influences you. Here in verse 115, the psalmist calls for a separation, a parting between himself and what he calls evildoers. And that's obvious. Anybody who's doing evil, it's those who are not going with God. Come out from them. Come out from the world. We're not to be associating ourselves with individuals or organizations that are not going with God. You will be unable to continue close fellowship with those who are also not bringing their thoughts before the Lord. So it can be obvious, blatant evildoers. It can be less obvious than that, just people that aren't bringing their thoughts before the Lord. They are not submitting to the Word of God. Amos 3:3 says this, "How can two walk together unless they agree?" They can't. They can only walk together. They can only do life together if they agree. And guess what always happens when you get with people who aren't following the Lord? You get watered down. You dumb down the Word of God and you compromise so that can't we all just get along? No, we cannot. How can two walk together unless they agree? The reality is they can't. And when you start to see how the lives and the words and the decision of some are making it more difficult for you to keep the Lord's Word, you'll cease to be close with them. You'll just cease to be in close fellowship. And this can be your own family. This can be the hardest decisions you'll ever make, your own family. Those you love, you would die for. I'd die for you, but I can't live for you like this. This can be your family. Jesus said, you know, this is the Jesus that doesn't get quoted, right? You know, Jesus loved everybody, tolerated everybody, patted everybody on the back, winked at everybody, you know, whatever. Jesus said, "I have not come to bring peace but division." And then he goes into a litany of family relationships. And then he says, one's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, how you like them apples? Nobody quotes that. That's hard. That's painful. There will also be a separation between you and those authors and talk show hosts and podcasters and radio personalities and even pastors and teachers who do not line up with the Word of God. You need to be in the Word enough to know that doesn't work. That doesn't line up. That is not true what this person said. Maybe 80% of it's true. I mean, if you just took a few little pieces here and there, I could probably pull out enough quotes from Joel Osteen to go, that's solid stuff. But if you listen to the whole thing, it's completely weak when it comes to sin and accountability and the holiness of God. And it's really just, you know, psychology and a lot of motivational speaking with enough scripture thrown in to go, okay. And see, here's the problem. Christians need to stop being influenced by those who simply make them feel good. If you hear somebody, man, I like what he said, okay. What did he say? Well, you heard. Listen with the Bible in mind. Go, okay, that does kind of resonate with me, but why does it resonate with me? Maybe I need to change my thinking. What does the scripture say? So you're taking these thoughts captive, all right? So stop being influenced by people who simply make you feel good, but bring their words and ideas before the Word of God. And you might need help with this. There's no shame in this. You might need some assistance, especially if you're honest enough to say, I really don't want the authors or the speakers or the radio personalities. I really don't want their content to be critically evaluated. Why? Because I like them. I'll tell you, the first introduction to biblical counseling course I took in seminary destroyed half of my heroes. I was like, this is depressing. I mean, right out the gate, kept coming back to the Bible going, I mean, I can't argue with that. Well, man, I quoted them a lot. I liked that person. I read their books. Yeah, well, wake up. Okay. So I may not want that. You may not want your influencers to be critically evaluated, but if you care about the truth and becoming like Jesus Christ, you will open yourself up to these things. And notice the psalmist concludes that it's not enough to only separate from the evildoers, from the world and those who love the world, but in verses 116 and 117, he calls out to God to help him because he's not strong enough. He prays two things. He prays that God would uphold him and that God would hold him up. Well, that's the same thing. No. God upholding him is foundational. He's basically saying, God, put something under me that's solid. And that's the promises of God. So as you have your quiet time, you need to underline, highlight, or make note in some sort of way of the promises of God, and there's plenty of them to undergird your life, like the promise that he will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is fixed on you because he trusts in you. That's a promise from God. If you're not in perfect peace, you get your mind focused back on him. That'll undergird you. That'll support you. That'll uphold you. Things like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You may be worried about something. You feel like you're all alone. You're never alone. You're never alone. Promises like when God says, I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Notice also the psalmist is not trusting in his own commitment level. You know, I believe there are certain people who do not surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, do not become Christians because they're concerned. Well, I just don't think I could make that commitment. No, you can't. Your salvation is not based on your commitment level. His prayer here, notice his prayers are not based on his commitment level. It is his desire and it is his goal to keep the commandments of the Lord, but he prays and asks for help from God. That's where he puts his trust. Notice that he prays. When you think you're going to pray, when we fail to pray, we overestimate our strength. We say, I got it. Whatever it is, I got it. And be honest, we want to get some stuff. I don't want to go to God for everything. I mean, I want to be strong in myself. You know, famous last words, when we pray, we overestimate our strength, but when we fail to pray, we overestimate our strength. When we pray, we understand where real strength comes from. And his prayers are literally acknowledgments of weakness, and thus, like Paul, he can say that when he's weak, he's actually strong. That's your best place. When you're weak, you're actually strong. And again, in verse 117, he asks God to hold him up. So first he says, uphold me. Put your word and your promises under me. Then he says, hold me up. And this is a request to hold him up mentally in his thinking. You know, you might meet somebody, they're going through something very difficult, maybe one of your church members, and you sit down with them at Bible fellowship before or after, and you know they're going through a hard time. And what's one of the things you might ask them? Hey, how are you holding up? Well, last time I checked, you're not talking about physical, are you? You say, how you holding up? How you doing? How are you dealing with this? Whatever it is. It may be a great loss. It may be a great suffering you're going through. How are you holding up? How are you thinking? So he's asking God to hold him up mentally in his thinking, and this is the thinking that leads to a million little decisions plus a handful of probably really large ones, both of which combine to make a life of integrity if it's following the Lord in the million little decisions and the handful of big ones. And that's the life the psalmist speaks of in verse 116 when he asks God to uphold him that he might live. Well, how would you live this kind of life? Building a life on God's word will also let him not be put to shame in his hope. He prays that at the end of the same verse. That's really what you want, isn't it? Don't you really want at the end of your life to stand before God and not be ashamed? You ever wonder, though, if you're honest, is it all going to be worth it? Sacrifice, obedience, discipline, standing, taking unpopular stances, standing on the Word of God, disagreeing, you know, with everybody who feels a certain way. You know, do you ever just wonder, if you're real honest, is it going to be really worth it? If trusting the Lord, standing on the Word will prove true in the end? I suspect we may wonder that in moments of difficulty. Going, man, this is hard. Because in those times, that's when our thoughts can betray us, when the circumstances are so difficult, when the cost is so great. But when we come before the Lord, that hiding place, through His Word, when we get our minds renewed, when we start to think right, when we are grounded, when we trust, we know it's true. We know He's true. We know in the end it's going to be made right. God's making all things new, including us. So beware of who you let influence you and your thinking. And finally, we close with number three. In this strategy of fighting for our thinking, we need to learn a beautiful fear. Look at 118 to 120. He says, God, you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Man, that doesn't sound like the way you want to end, does it? That's like, where's the really happy thought? All right? No, I'm afraid. My flesh trembles. I'm afraid of your judgments. There is nothing more discouraging, at least to me, than fearful Christians. Fearful Christians. Those that are panicking, those that are freaking out, those that are just, you know, throwing up their hands. We should be the most stabilizing force in the country. There's nothing more discouraging than fearful Christians. When God's people panic, when they despair, when they express either great alarm or great anger. Did you know anger is most often fear-driven? You're mad at somebody because you're afraid they're not going to do what you want, or they're going to take what it is you value so much. It can be an alarmist response, an angry response to something or someone, and it's discouraging. It's even more discouraging when the Christian who's afraid is me. That's when it's really discouraging, when it's the guy in the mirror. You know, 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but power, love, self-control, and yet we're to fear the Lord. That's different. That's the difference, a reverence, an awe, a good, appropriate, and healthy fear. And see, the fear of the Lord helps us think right. The fear of the Lord helps us think right. One way to learn this beautiful fear is by observing and encountering the lives of others who are not bringing their thoughts before the Lord. And some examples are obvious, and they come from those who have no interest in God or the things of God. Verse 119 speaks of them, the wicked, that basically melt under the heat God brings in this life, and what a picture that is of ultimately the judgment when they will melt in judgment. But there are others, not so in your face, those who claim to follow Christ, perhaps they believe they do, who integrate the Bible's teaching with their own wisdom. They pick and choose how they see fit. Verse 118 says, they go astray and their cunning is in vain. Their cunning is in vain. Their cunning is in vain. They believe they're following the Lord. And what does that mean? These would be folks who consider themselves to be shrewd. You know, I mean, they go to church, they follow the Lord, they're good Christian people, but they're shrewd. They're clever. They operate a little bit different. They've got an honorable end result in mind, and so they're going to cut some corners. They bend the rules a little bit. But you know they're not ethical. They're stretching the truth or concealing the facts, and it will not go well for them. God doesn't just care about the end. He cares about the means. He is to be glorified in all of it, how we do it. Anybody that results to, anybody who turns to shrewdness and you know, their own wisdom and things like that against the word of God, they're basically saying, I don't trust God for all of it. I'll trust him for the big stuff, but I've got my plans, and it's not going to go well. And God expects us to learn from these folks. They serve as a warning for us because guess what? We too can stray from his statutes. Man, that's right there in front of us. How many warning signs are right there in front of us? Instead, let the fact that God is making all things new, that his ways are best and will be proven right in the end against a backdrop of a world of instability filled with people whose lives are unstable, let it lead us to love the Word of God, to love the stability of the Word of God, and to love the God who is over that Word. And this stanza, notice it closes not with the psalmist gloating over the poor examples of others, but of the reality of his own guilt. You know, there's not that much difference between you and I and a lost person. Forgiveness, cleansing, a new status. Now, there should be growing differences for sure, but just at the base level, one is forgiven, one is not forgiven. One is heaven-bound, one is hell-bound. That's a big difference. But here the psalmist closes this stanza with the reality of his own guilt. He is humbled. He fears the Lord. He sees the consequences of others, and he knows of his own guilt and shame. Charles Bridges in 1800 said this, "The humble believer well knows how intimately the fear of the Lord is connected with the comfort of the Holy Spirit." You want the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Fear the Lord. The humble believer well knows how intimately the fear of the Lord is connected with the comfort of the Holy Spirit and with his own steady progress in holiness and preparation for heaven. Fear the Lord connected to comfort of the Holy Spirit, progress in holiness, preparation for heaven. That sounds like sanctification to me. That sounds like where you're going, right? So as Carlos and the worship team come, let me invite you to consider the following. Have you ever noticed that when there's a bad wreck on the interstate and your traffic's all backed up, and maybe you're in that traffic and, you know, it's moving a little bit, but you can kind of see up ahead and you're like, oh, okay, this is not good. Have you ever noticed how the other side is also just about as backed up and slowed down and all that kind of stuff? You're going, why? Why? I mean, that. Have you ever had to get somewhere? And you're on the interstate, and your traffic is backed up, and when you finally get to where you can see something, you're going, it's on the other side. Why are we doing this? Why? What's happening over here has nothing to do with what's happening over here. So why slow down, and why look? Because it could have been you. We relate. We look over there, and we see how bad it is, and we go, what happened? What'd they do? And you piece it together. You think, all right? You really think in those moments, what happened there? And could that have just happened to me? What did they do that I want to avoid? What example am I seeing over there of something really horrible that I don't want to do? This stanza starts with the mind, ends with fear, and has the judgment of God filled in the middle. When we think like the psalmist, we know our sin and our guilt. It's one of the reasons we don't like to think. But you can't just think about our sin and our guilt. You got to think about the sacrifice. You got to think of the blood of Jesus Christ. You got to think about just how forgiven your sins are. Far as the east is from the west, he remembers them no more. When we think, we know our sin and our guilt. When we think, we know we need God to save us from himself. When we think, we are humbled, and guess what? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. It's good for us to think. It's good for us to think. Jesus Christ is the grace of God, the amazing grace of God, and it is God's will that we become like him, and our thinking has much to do with it. So let me ask you this as we close. What fills your mind? Probably a better question, what doesn't? I mean, you know, in the Bible Fellowship group this morning, talking about Jesus being troubled, all I could think about was that old statement, you know, ignorance is bliss. Jesus had no ignorance. He knew all that was coming, right? Which makes it even more amazing. Because it said, Jesus said, what should I ask the Father to save me from this hour? It's for this hour that I was sent here. This is why I'm here. What fills your mind? How is your battle going here? Is it resulting in despair, anxiety, depression, faith, encouragement, truth? Are you replacing the lies with truth? Do you need this morning to ask the Lord for help like the psalmist did? He said, maybe this morning you just need to come to the altar or right where you're at and say, God, I need you to uphold me and lift me up. Uphold me with truth, your promises. Hold me up in my thinking. Maybe you need to ask him to purify your heart because you really are double-minded. Purify my heart so that I might take these thoughts captive. Give me a pure heart. I'm limping between opinions. I'm wavering a lot, and it's miserable. Or do you need the salvation only God offers through the sacrifice of his Son? Everything we've talked about this morning does not apply apart from those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you can do that. And you can have peace. You can sleep good at night when you lay your head on your pillow. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You've been adopted in the family of God. Greatest gift you could ever receive. You can receive it this morning. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to let you respond to God this morning. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Be honored in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.